I'm not 100% sure. I'm not completely sure, but many of you may be able to sympathize, empathize. Maybe you've experienced something of what I am, what I'm about to say. But when I was younger, maybe think middle school, Garrett. I like to think it's not that long ago, but it's getting longer. Think middle school, Garrett. I didn't have a car. My mom was a single mom. She was working, so during the summers I didn't have school. I'd be home alone. I'd spend my summers home alone. And every morning, at least it felt like every morning, my mom would give me the rundown of the same things over and over and over and over again. So many directions, repeat the same things. And I would get so frustrated. She would go on and on and on about what to do and what not to do, even when talking about the exact same thing. Rice-a-roni, I guess, is the more popular thing, but pasta-roni was my thing in middle school. We'd go grocery shopping on the weekend. I'd say, Mom, 5 boxes of pasta-roni, please. And so I'd have pasta-roni for lunch every day throughout the summer. It was the only thing I think I knew how to cook, and I didn't want peanut butter sandwiches. So she would tell me every morning, if you're gonna be home alone, you're gonna be cooking that pasta-roni, you need to know how to use the stove. This switch turns this on, and this switch turns this on, and this knob goes this way, but this knob goes this way. You can turn this knob this way, but you really ought to turn it on this way. You need to be careful because the stove gets hot. And it gets hot, it gets real hot. And it gets hot quick. And if it gets hot, if you touch it, it can burn you. If it burns you, you're going to have to call 911. It can also catch something on fire. If it catches something on fire, don't use water. If it catches something on fire, use the fire extinguisher. You know where the fire extinguisher is, right? It's right under the cabinet. Use the fire blanket. You're going to have to call 911 over and over and over again. Every day. I made pasta-roni yesterday. I'm going to make pasta-roni today. I'm going to make it tomorrow, too. I know how to use the stove, Mom. So just go on and on and on. And I would stop listening like halfway in. I've already heard this before. That's not wise to do for those of you who have parents that still give you stuff, just to let you know. It just seemed like she was telling me the same thing over and over and over again. Like I didn't know what a stove was. Just felt like she was just beating a dead horse. Which is a phrase actually begun in England when a man named Lord Elcho was on he was doing a political campaign, and he felt like his political campaign was so unproductive that he was flogging a dead horse, is where that comes from. Now, politics or pasta-roni, either way, I felt like I was hearing the same thing over and over again when I understood it the first time. What felt to me like my mom was belaboring the point, felt like it to me, but she wasn't actually over-explaining anything. She was preparing me for every different kind of situation that I might step into that I just maybe hadn't experienced yet. And sometimes for us, teaching feels repetitive, but what sounds excessive in the moment when we're hearing it really becomes essential the time that we need it. And that's what Paul has been doing in 1 Corinthians, particularly since chapter 8. Back in chapter 8, he raises what sounds like a simple question. Can Christians eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? It's actually a question that the Corinthians had asked him. They had wrote to him about it, wondering about it in a previous letter. And I'm sure they were thinking, yes or no, Paul? Just yes or no. Black and white. Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols, or can we not eat meat sacrificed to idols? But instead of giving a quick answer, Paul keeps circling around the issue. Knowledge and love and freedom and conscience and stumbling blocks and Israel's example in chapter 10 and warnings about idolatry and its connection to worship. And by this point, you might be thinking, Paul, we got it. We got it. We got it 3 chapters ago. Or maybe you're thinking, Garrett, we got it. We got it way back in November when Pastor Booney preached chapter 8. But Paul has not been belaboring the point or beating a dead horse. He's been addressing the nuances of the Christian life. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, Paul finally lands the plane in regards to this issue and really applies it to many other situations. So let's read our text for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 all the way through 11:1. It says, all things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. First thing we see here is the principle Paul is restating, as he has done many times throughout this section, really throughout all of 1 Corinthians, the principle of selflessness. Selflessness. Proverbs 25:27 said, it's not good to eat much honey, nor is it good or glorious to seek one's own glory. It's not glorious to seek your own glory. It's not in our best interest to put our interests first. If you remember well, we've heard Paul actually say this opening phrase before. We've already heard him say this. And also, if we remember, he is quoting the words of the Corinthians, a phrase that the Corinthians themselves have been saying in order to justify many of their actions. Some of their actions, which are legitimately freedoms that they have, and other actions they're justifying that are just blatantly sinful. But they continue to say, all things are lawful for me. Now what's interesting is that Paul has decided to use their own words again, and what he says in response is the same as the first time, but different. The same, but different. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Now, this is the exact same thing he said in 1 Corinthians 6. Just because you're free in Christ does not mean that everything is good and right and helpful. But then he says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, this is different than how he spoke in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. The difference that we see is that while Paul addressed the issue in chapter 6, that sin left unchecked will gain ground in our hearts and seek to dominate us, particularly in chapter 6, sexual immorality. Here in chapter 10, the issue is no longer about the self, but about those around us. In chapter 6, he addresses how that way of thinking can lead to our own imprisonment to sin. In chapter 10, he addresses how that way of thinking can lead to the imprisonment of others in sin. The follower of Christ is not afforded the freedom of selfishness. That is not a freedom that the follower of Christ has. We are always called to be selfless. And so that's the principle Paul is restating for us here. Whether or not something is lawful is not the right question. Whether or not you are free to engage or to partake in something is not the primary question. Does it build up? Is the question. Does it build you up? Does it build your brothers and sisters in Christ up? And I would argue by the end of chapter 10 here, will it help or hinder the building up of those who may one day become a brother or sister in Christ? Those are the primary questions above and beyond whether or not it is lawful. And so we hear right from Paul's opening verse, to launch his final section on this teaching on the matter of eating meat, that it is about what is helpful and what is healthy for the body. What's beneficial and what is building up in the body. What is caring and what is constructive within the family of God. It's about being selfless. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. It is honorable to seek the good of others, though. And so we see the command really firm in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. It's not that we're not allowed to do things that are good for us. That's not the meaning. It's not that we're not allowed to make plans or to choose a path that is for our good. I have found, I've yet to find any commandment or wisdom teaching in the scripture that says we ought to seek our own destruction or our own pain or our own hurt or our own undoing. It's not that we're not allowed good things. But it is about the moments when our decisions highlight our priorities in relation to others. Am I preferring myself or am I preferring somebody else? Am I preferring my good or am I preferring my neighbor's? When we come, if we come to an intersection where we can choose our own good or the good of our neighbor, we are pressed by this principle to choose the path that is good for our neighbor. In high school, I remember driving one Friday night on the way. We had just beat Princeton, I think, one of our rivals, in the football game. And so we were all real happy. We were driving. We were all going to go to McDonald's and hang out at McDonald's since they were open till like midnight or whatever. And so one of my friends and I, we were being unwise and reckless. And we were passing each other. Trip, don't do this. We were passing each other back and forth while driving on the highway, just being just dumb. And so I saw the blue lights pop on in our rearview mirror. And my first thought was, well, he can't pull both of us over. So I stayed just slightly ahead of Tyler until Tyler pulled over and the cop stopped behind him. So I got to McDonald's first, got my food first, got to hang out with my friends longer, got out of a ticket. That was great. What I did not do was seek his good. I chose my own good above my neighbor, who is my literal neighbor because he lived right around the street, actually. Now, that analogy breaks down in that it really wasn't lawful for me at all to do what I was doing. But there are some things that we all experience when driving. We could go this way on North College or this way on North College. When we're merging onto Highway 40 or when we're coming up by Laney High School and the Taco Bell is on our right. The sign says lane ending, merge ahead. And you're in the lane that doesn't have to merge, so you're good. But you see somebody coming up beside you. You see them coming up beside you, and you're like, you know, I don't have to let you in. I don't have to do it. And so you have a decision to make, right? You can speed up a little bit. You can press the gas. You can accelerate. You can get to your destination faster, a couple seconds, but you're within your right to do that. Or you can slow down. You'll arrive maybe a few seconds later, but the other driver gets to come in smoothly. They don't have to be sweating or causing a wreck potentially. That is the kind of moment, the kind of life intersection that's being discussed here. Where both options are lawful, you're allowed to do it. Both are really not that hard, but only one builds up your neighbor. Choosing to slow down doesn't mean you hate yourself, that you want to be late, that you don't want to go where you're going. It just means you value the good of the person beside you more than the small advantage you get of being first. That's the principle of selflessness that Paul is pressing into the Corinthians, who are having no trouble at all grabbing hold of their freedoms. They're good at that. They're having significant trouble choosing to build others up. We know this as we've worked through 1 Corinthians because they have been extremely divisive, seeking to glorify themselves and which teacher they align with, which apostle they align with. They've been passive in their personal and corporate pursuit of purity and holiness. And they're apparently confused about the meat situation that they claim is their freedom to eat. So over and over again, they have showed that their biggest question, the real biggest question coming out of their heart and mind was, how much can I get away with and still be a Christian? How much can I seek for myself and still be in Christ? It's easy to point a finger to the Corinthians because they can't talk back to us. But our hearts often operate in that same way. And so Paul has continued to teach them. If I've told you once, Paul is saying, I've told you 1,000 times. Paul has made this principle known to them before, but he is committed to seeing it fleshed out in their lives. So this principle has been made clear yet again. But now we come to yet another wrinkle in this meat-eating situation that maybe they haven't considered yet. The horse isn't dead yet. We've got 3 situations that deal with the conscience. 3 separate situations involving the conscience that Paul now addresses for the Corinthians. And the first is in verses 25 and 26. And this involves their personal conscience. 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul is actually speaking to their own personal freedom. Paul is not, maybe the Corinthians are feeling this way as they've been receiving all this information and this instruction from Paul. Man, he just wants to kill all of our freedoms. Paul is not against their freedoms. If they have real freedoms in Christ, then it's not Paul's aim to deny them their freedoms. We can see that here. We do see a lot of times labels thrown around against churches or against people. Well, they're legalists or they're lawless, or legalism and antinomianism, theological terms. A lot of times whenever somebody wants to rebuke somebody or gives counsel to somebody that guides them into putting some boundaries on the actions of the other person, they're labeled as legalists. You're taking away the freedoms that I have in Christ. There are places that are lawless and full of legalists. And so here the Corinthians might be tempted to respond to Paul in that way. We have freedoms, Paul. Stop telling me for 3 chapters that I have to give up all my freedoms. Well, this is a situation where Paul is saying, I'm going to actually tell you how you can operate with the most freedom. If they enjoy meat and it won't prove hurtful to their neighbor, eat your meat. The question, however, is their own conscience. And the conscience can be tricky. The conscience of a Christian can be 2 things. It can be helpful. It can be a helpful guide for us in our pursuit of holiness. And it can also be a harmful guide for us in our pursuit of holiness. Which oddly means that the conscience, in many ways, needs to be both lived in accordance with, and it needs to be trained up. So what do I mean by that? I mean that in matters where there is not a clear command from God, we are free to do as we please, but not if it offends even our own conscience. We're not free to do something if it offends our own conscience. If our internal conscience feels like we're doing something wrong, whether it's wrong or not, we cannot do that thing. So we have to live in accordance with our own conscience. But at the same time, those freedoms really are still true freedoms. And so we ought to be constantly shaping and molding and training our own conscience itself to think and feel in accordance with Scripture. So we need to live in accordance with our conscience, and at the same time, we need to train that conscience to live in accordance with the Word of God. I would consider it very rare for this phrase to actually be correct for the Christian. In most situations, I think pretty much every situation, it can't be applied. But Paul's statement here is one of those where you can say correctly, what you don't know won't hurt you. Paul's advice for those that enjoy eating meat is that when you're out getting your groceries and you see some meat you want for dinner, just buy the meat. Just buy the meat if you want it. You don't need to know if it's organic. You don't need to know if it's grass-fed. You don't need to know if it's USDA prime. You don't need to know if it was offered up in worship to a demon. Just eat the meat. It has come from creation, and creation is the Lord's. If you want it and you like it, you're free to have it. Something historically interesting here, I think, is this phrase in verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It was actually a common prayer that Jewish people would pray before eating a meal, just like we pray before eating a meal. This is what they would quote this first verse from Psalm 24 as a blessing before meals. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. Thank you, Lord, for giving this to me today. It's likewise a true statement that gives biblical roots to the freedom that they have to eat meat sold in the market, no matter its previous affiliation. It's the Lord's. The whole earth is. That's the first situation of conscience. The second situation is very similar. It affords the individual the same freedom as in the first. Right? Paul is not out to kill their joy. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. This time it's not about when you purchase the meat, if we purchase it, but if somebody even outside of the family of Christ purchases and prepares the meat for us, you can still eat it free of guilt. You don't have the responsibility to ask. You don't have the responsibility to try to find out or figure out the story of this meat's life. Just eat it in gratitude to the Lord and to your host's hospitality. And verse 26 can still be rightly said. It's the Lord's. What you don't know doesn't hurt you. The third situation, though, is different. When we come to verse 28, there is now a further knowledge that our conscience is provided. But even more importantly, our neighbor's conscience must now be considered. Verses 28 through 30. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Interpretively, I see no reason, as I have found a few people do in commentaries and such, to think that our meat history informant here in this verse is no longer the unbelieving host from verse 27, but now it's a fellow Christian. That might be true, but the principle would apply in either scenario. But I do think it's more likely that it is the same person from verse 27, that the person that is saying to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice. So it's the same exact situation from verse 27. You're at an unbelieving person's house. You've decided, you know, it is wise for me to go. I'll go eat there. Opportunity for me to share the gospel. Opportunity for them to see how a worshiper of Christ operates. But now there's increased awareness. And so we are responsible the more we know. With great power comes great responsibility. It's the same with knowledge. So the table's set. Green beans have been roasted. Potatoes have been double baked like I like it. Bread is fresh. And now the host comes in carrying the meat all ready to eat. Let's say it's a Christian brother. Christian brother leans over and whispers, hey, I saw so-and-so in the meat market today. They bought that meat from Aphrodite's temple. Or let's say it's the unbelieving host coming in and informs us as he places the meat on the table, hey, just to let you guys know, I know you worship your own God, but I got this meat this morning after they finished up the ceremony to Poseidon. In those situations, when we are intentionally told by others where they got the meat, then the responsibility changes. Yes, you're free in Christ, but as we learned a couple weeks ago, we're still under the law of Christ. Love for brother first and love for neighbor second is still the command. So in this situation, their conscience, the one who's offering the meat, their conscience believes that it is worshipful, even in that moment, to eat the meat that is sourced from a demonic sacrifice, as we learned last week, or 2 weeks ago. In this situation, if they see us willingly eat the meat, then they believe that we are walking in the very ways that Paul just condemned last week. They've informed us of the meat's history. And since they've done that, they would take our eating of the meat to be us willfully lining and aligning ourselves in submission to both Yahweh, who we claim to worship, and whatever pagan idol that meat was offered to. If it's a brother, we've caused them to stumble. We have violated chapter 8. And in sinning against them, we've sinned against Christ. If it's our unbelieving host, then we've now put a stumbling block in front of them. We have violated both chapters 9 and 10. And they now see the one true God that we worship as simply another God in the set of many gods. Now, the questions at the end of verse 29 and verse 30 are legitimate questions, but they're still coming from a place that doesn't fully yet understand what it means to have Christian freedoms. That Christian freedoms are not commands. They're blessings. Because you're free to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. If you thank God for all of your food and then partake in them, then enjoy the freedoms you have in Christ. But when they offend a brother, or they put a stumbling block in front of an unbeliever, then we're also free to be a vegetarian every once in a while. That's the point. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? There's two sides of that coin. In one sense, your liberty isn't determined by somebody else's conscience. Your liberty is still your liberty. Freedom is not a command. So your liberty is that you have the liberty to eat meat or not to eat meat. And so we choose freely to consider the other person's highest good above our own. The second way is to say, ultimately, brother or sister, it's not about you. The Christian life isn't about you. So if their conscience gets in the way of your wants, then you give it up. You give up your wants. He says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Again, I could answer this in two ways. In one sense, they are right, if they mean in relation to their own conscience. It would be wrong for a person, regardless of their conscience, to pass judgment on a fellow believer for operating within their liberties. The weaker conscience should not be condemning or denouncing or training up the conscience of the one with a stronger conscience, if it really is an area of freedom. But in the second sense, I could say, while you should not be denounced if you eat in the first two scenarios, if it's obvious that you have willfully chosen your personal freedom over and above your brother or sister or a gospel opportunity, then there actually is reason for you to be denounced. Because you're seeking your own good and your own glory above the others. Which leads us to the point of the principle previously stated. And we see how in all sorts of various situations, all the many variables that we come across in situations where we are called to selflessness, we should seek the good of our neighbor. But why? What reasoning does Paul give us for why we should really do this? What's the ultimate reason? There may not be a more clear reasoning than we see in the final four verses today. 31, 32, 33, and then verse 1. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We are told now that the issue is meat. It's been meat for three entire chapters. It's been meat because the Corinthians, with at least some sense of their own ignorance, have reached out and asked about it. With at least some sense of humility, they have sought the guidance of somebody else. How can we live? Can we eat meat sacrificed to idols? For three chapters, it's not about meat, but it is more than about meat. In fact, it's about living your life the way that you have been purposed to live. So is it about what you eat? It is about what you eat. Is it about what you drink? It is about what you drink. It is nothing less than what you eat and drink, but it is much more. In other words, just as we sang already today, there is not a thing, not a thing, not a person, not a place, not a word, not a deed in public or in private that is exempt from the command to do all to the glory of God. There's no out. There's no secret place. There's no opportunity, no situation where we find ourselves with the option. Should I seek my own glory or should I do it to the glory of God? Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Sink into that last phrase if we didn't catch it on the first run. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory is his. It's his. It's his and it's his alone. It belongs to him. He owns it. He deserves it. And he bought us. So we do it all to his glory. It's our purpose. We glorify God. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God forever. Why did God choose a people for his own possession? We read this verse a month ago. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Colossians, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Glory belongs to God. We've been purchased by the blood of God. And so we do whatever, all of it, everywhere, at all times, to the glory of God. And so we're called to the principle of selflessness at all times, because that brings glory to God. And in what eternity-redirecting way does our selflessness bring glory to God? Well, Paul tells us. I'm not sure if you've ever had these kinds of things said to you in the circles that you run in, or maybe you've seen something like this posted online, but I hear often people call Christians hypocrites because they want people saved. Now, a lot of times people will call Christians hypocrites for not being vigilant enough in sharing the gospel with people. I think they're more correct on that stance. But I hear a lot of times people call Christians hypocrites because they want people to be saved. I've heard it put this way. primarily that Christians aren't really good. They're not actually good. They're not actually kind. They're not actually loving. They're not actually generous. They're not actually servant-hearted. They're not actually sacrificial or any of the Christ-like ways that we are called to be. And their reasoning is that in saying that we are not, or that Christians are not actually those things, is because we're ultimately hypocrites because we only do them to get other people to become believers in Jesus. The argument is that we're not really good or kind or loving or sacrificial because we're doing those kinds of things with an agenda. We have an agenda, so it's not really an overflow of who we are. We're just really manipulating people with our kindness or goodness or whatever. Now, there's a sense in which we are called to be selfless. We are called to operate in kindness and love and generosity and other ways, no matter what the other person will do. We don't control those things. We don't control how people respond. And all people are image bearers, and so we are called to be Christ-like to all people. However, the real truth is that we are actually only truly fulfilling the calling we have as disciples of Jesus if we do it with an agenda. There ought to be an agenda. There ought to be a hope that we have in our kindness, in our generosity, in our sacrifice, with an aim to see them reborn and adopted into the eternal family of God. To operate otherwise is to be heartless, to be unkind, to be unloving. Paul's teaching here tells us that we do the selfless thing with an agenda. And it is right that we do it with an agenda. In fact, we glorify God in everything that we do precisely so God's name is praised in the world, and precisely so that the many may be saved. Their salvation is not our selfishness. We are called to selflessness specifically and explicitly for their salvation or for their building up. That's how Christ operated. Paul himself in the final verse for this morning says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul operated this way because it was the way that Christ operated. The world calls Christianity to be more like Jesus. Yet they want to remove all of the reasoning and motivation for why Jesus did the things of Jesus. Jesus did not just heal for the sake of healing. He did it all for the sake of the kingdom, so he could prove his deity, and he could open up ears for his message to gain an audience with softer minds and softer hearts. He fed, he healed, he showed compassion, he showed mercy, he rebuked, he lived, he died, and he rose, all for the glory of God and with an agenda of accomplishing, seeing the salvation of all who would call upon his name in spirit and in truth. He did those things for the kingdom. He did those things for his glory. He did it with an agenda. And that wasn't selfish. That was selfless. It's not hypocritical for us to do things, to be kind, to be gracious, to serve, to sacrifice, while wanting something, a certain response out of them. We're not asking for money. We want to see them bend the knee to Jesus now, before they're forced to do it in eternity. As we conclude this section, the whole section, we see the great and weighty calling that those who profess faith in Christ are commanded to walk in. That we consider others over and above ourselves to the glory of God and to the end that they may be saved. We care for our own and the consciences of others to the glory of God and that they may either be saved or be built up in maturity. We live at peace with all, not offending Jew or Greek or the church of God, to the glory of God, and that the many may be saved or built up. Our freedoms, whatever freedoms we have in Christ, meet or otherwise, they are truly our freedoms. But only our flesh finds joy in choosing our freedoms over our Christian family. If we choose our freedoms over our brother, if we choose our freedoms over our sister, if we choose our freedoms over our neighbor or our coworker, in or outside of the family of God, it is the flesh that finds joy in that, not the spirit. The spirit of God within us is always willing to sacrifice. The spirit of God within his people are always willing to be selfless for the sake of others. And so we must decide at every turn, at every one of those intersections that we come across, who will have dominion over us? Is it our flesh? Or is it the spirit that is willing? It's our flesh that chooses self, or the spirit of the living God who serves God by serving others. It's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Jesus lived in step with the Spirit. It was Paul's purpose to live in step with the Spirit. And we too are to imitate them in this way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have preserved it. Thank you for the high calling that you set for us to be holy as you are holy. Thank you for the calling that you give us to imitate Christ. Thank you for the example that you give us in Christ, of one who is selfless, as we are called to be, and who did it perfectly, who did it rightly, and who did it with the right reasons. Lord, would you give us eyes to see our brothers and our sisters? Would you give us eyes that are aware and can discern and take into account those in and outside of the family of God? That whether something is lawful or not, if we can see that it will be an offense to them, then it is a freedom. That the Spirit would win in our minds and hearts, and we would give it up. We would seek their good above our own, as we are called to do. We do it in the power of the Spirit, just as we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Paul's been calling us to